Well, as I said, our reading this morning will be from Galatians chapter 2, specifically verses 11 through 14. So if you could turn that with me, we'll continue our series through this great letter this morning. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's pray. O God of light, give us eyes to see this morning, and ears to hear. Help us to grasp the meaning of this text, and help us to look to Christ, not only for the next few minutes, but as the pattern of our lives. We ask you, Father, for the help of the Holy Spirit, that he may help me speak, and that he may help all of us to listen. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Galatians 1 and 2 have this very lengthy autobiographical section. And that section is not in Galatians because Paul likes to talk about himself or because he's attempting to elevate himself above other leaders in various churches. It's there because he's ultimately trying to defend the authority of his gospel to make sure that the Galatians are not being led astray. Remember that in the churches in Galatia, there have been some who've come into the churches who've said that apart from trusting in Jesus, there are other things that you need to do. A very prominent one in this letter is circumcision. And Paul tries to say, again and again in this short letter, that this would be turning your back on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he unpacks what his life was like, what his ministry was like, in order to show that his gospel truly is the true gospel. That is what this autobiographical section is for. And today we come to the climax of this part of the letter. So far, Paul has driven the narrative forward with the word then. It starts in chapter 1, verse 11. And then whenever he begins a new section, he says, then this next thing happens. We see this in chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years. We see this in chapter 1, verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. We saw it at the beginning of chapter 2. Then after 14 years. But now, as he introduces this next thing that happened, he doesn't say then. He says, but when. And this alerts us to the fact that here is contrast. It alerts us to the fact that here is conflict. And the conflict in this passage, the tension in this passage is about hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is interesting because when you talk to people outside of the church, they're very quick to point out that the church is hypocritical. And there's so much that the world says about the church which is wrong, but in what the world says about the church being full of hypocrites, they are correct. Maybe not in the details, but the statement itself is correct. The church is full of hypocrites. And I want you to grasp this as a widespread and common issue because you might think of other churches. Because you might say that there are other churches that are out there which are hypocritical, but Oikos is not. But that's not the case. And you might say, well, maybe other Christians in my church are hypocrites, but I am not. But the reality is that we all, you and me, slide into hypocrisy. I want you to hear what Calvin said. He said, the human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. And so we might be blind to the fact that we are play acting. That's what hypocrisy means. It comes from the realm of acting. But in contrast with play acting, in contrast with hypocrisy, the gospel demands integrity. And that's why Paul is rebuking Peter, because Peter had lost sight of the gospel. Peter had lost sight of Christ. And he became a hypocrite because his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And that's the message for you and me. In light of your gospel hypocrisy, look again to Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. In light of your gospel hypocrisy, look again to Jesus Christ. That's what this passage teaches us, and that's what my sermon is about. For the bulk of my sermon, I want to look at gospel hypocrisy, asking what it looks like, where it comes from, and why it's a problem. Those are my 3 points: what gospel hypocrisy looks like, where it comes from, and why it is a problem. So first, what it looks like. Paul here unpacks a very particular event that took place in Antioch, and it involves Cephas, which again is to say it involves the apostle Peter. Peter had come to Antioch, which was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, a city which had a sizable Jewish population and a city which had a very prominent local church, a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Peter, the great apostle, now visits this church, and things do not go all that well. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, there are some who have read this as outlining a sort of polemic against Peter. If you go back to critical scholarship of 100 or 200 years ago, you have this very prominent idea that early Christianity isn't one thing, but there's two great parties within the church: Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity. And Jewish Christianity would be represented by people like Peter and James, and then Paul would be a prominent leader in the more Gentile, someone might say the very liberal wing of Christianity. But that is not what's going on here. We know that Peter and Paul did not have fundamentally different theologies. In fact, we know from the beginning of chapter 2 that these men were on the same page in terms of the gospel. The reason for the conflict here has to do with Peter acting inconsistently with the gospel, acting in hypocrisy. And the authority of the gospel demanded that Paul rebuked him for it. And I would argue that if the roles were reversed, Paul would have welcomed Peter's rebuke, recognizing that the gospel of Christ is more important than either of them. So what happened that caused Paul to oppose Peter to his face? Well, Paul tells us in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. When Paul first came to Antioch, he would generally, when Peter rather first came to Antioch, he would generally eat with Gentile believers. But that changed when certain people came from James in Jerusalem. And there are two things that will help all of us to make sense of verse 12. Two prerequisites to understand this passage, if you will. And the first one has to do with the culture of Judaism at the time. If you read the Old Testament, you come across certain food laws. There are certain foods that if you belong to the Jewish nation, you are not supposed to eat. And then there are many other foods that you may eat. And then we have very prominent examples of people upholding that division. For example, in the book of Daniel, very early on in the book of Daniel, you have Daniel refusing to eat the food that is set before him by the Gentiles because he wanted to maintain this balance as to what he can and cannot eat, what he should and should not eat as a Jew. And this became an important part of Jewish identity. There are certain things that become increasingly prominent as time goes on as to what distinguishes a Jew from a Gentile. Sabbath is one of them. Circumcision, which we have discussed in this letter in great detail, is one of them, and so are these dietary restrictions. And for some people, that meant in practice that not only would they not eat what is not kosher, but they wouldn't eat with Gentiles at all. Now, there's some debate about what exactly Paul meant when he said that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. It could mean that he was seated at the same table and he was simply eating kosher food, whereas Gentiles would eat whatever they wanted. Or it could mean that he was eating the same food as the Gentiles, food forbidden by certain laws in the Old Testament and despised by zealous Jews. And I do think it is the latter, because Paul in verse 14 tells Peter that he was living like a Gentile. And in any case, the second prerequisite shows exactly why this behavior would be hypocritical of Peter. And it has to do with what happens to Peter in Acts chapter 10, which took place years earlier, where Peter has this vision, and he sees the heavens open, and there's a sheet that descends, and it has all sorts of animals on it. And he hears this voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter responds, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And a voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And Luke tells us that this happened three times, and then the vision ends. But then a number of men arrive. They've been sent by this God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius, who had himself a vision the day before. He sends for Peter. Peter travels with these men to Cornelius' house. And Peter tells him and his household, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And he preaches the gospel, and Cornelius and his family and his household are saved. Now keep this in mind when you read the rest of verse 12. Peter has tasted the freedom that Christ brings. In a way, he knows what he can and cannot do, what he can and cannot eat. But what happens? Certain men came from James. And there's debate as to what their motives are and what James told them to do. But for what Paul says here, what happened or what their motives are doesn't matter all that much. What matters is what Peter does. He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Imagine a politician during election season. They might tailor their message, depending on their crowd, to make sure they maximize as many votes as they can. Now, I think one very despicable way in which this is done is that you have politicians on both sides of the political divide go into churches to show that they belong to God, to make a profession of faith one which is entirely inconsistent with what their lives are like, with what their convictions are like, with what their worldview is like. What they do is they are play-acting in order to gain votes. And this is what Peter does. Peter acts one way around one crowd, but a different way around certain men from James. And we'll look at his motives in a second, but for now I want you to consider in what ways Christians might display hypocrisy today. Does your behavior change when certain people are around? Do you condemn people for certain sins that you yourself commit in secret? On the flip side, do you ever pray in secret? Or are all your prayers in front of other people to display your religiosity? Do you change your viewpoint depending on who you're talking to? Gospel hypocrisy comes in many shapes and sizes, but it always flows out of an inconsistent application of the gospel, where something more than Christ was needed to commend myself to God, and certainly to commend myself to other people. That's what happened to Peter in Antioch, and it's what's happening to us today. So we've seen what gospel hypocrisy looks like in terms of Peter and others in Antioch, and in, very briefly, in terms of what this might look like in our lives. But let's consider next where it comes from. And the answer that Paul gives us in this passage is that for Peter, it was fear of man. Look again at verse 12 with me. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peter is afraid, depending on who you ask, of either the opinions of Jewish Christians or the opinions of non-Christian Jewish people, by which I mean non-believing Jews. We know very well that there were some zealous Jews to which Paul had belonged who wanted to make sure that every other Jew carefully observed the commandments. And they might be appalled to hear that there are some Jews who seem not at all interested in keeping the relevant commandments. And you can understand that. Perhaps Peter wanted to make sure that he maintained a good relationship with others in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was just trying to be wise. But of course, that's not the issue. The issue is that Peter has tasted what freedom in Christ is like. He knows the implications of the gospel for Jew and Gentile. He knows the implications of the gospel for food and purity. And yet, he is not in step with the truth of the gospel because he is afraid. Now, this matter of fear of man is really widespread, inside and outside the church. And for Christians, it's very prominent both in how we relate to people outside the church and how we relate to one another. Think about a conversation you have at your work, where people are talking about plans for the weekend and where you don't want to be the awkward person who says, well, I'm excited about going to church on Sunday. Or where the same conversation turns to some hot-button issues in terms of culture or politics, and where you don't want to say what you believe and what your convictions are, being afraid of being the outcast at your job. The same issue is prevalent within the church, where it can happen that we care more about the opinions of other Christians, trying to appease them, than we do for what God thinks. Where we are in the habit of hiding what we're really like, afraid that someone will finally realize that we actually are sinners saved by grace. Or where you might hide what you truly believe or what you truly prefer in terms of Christian practice because you don't want to be labeled one thing or another. There's a great example of fear of man in C.S. Lewis's autobiography. He writes about his confirmation. So in his tradition, in a number of Christian traditions, you have people baptized as infants, and then later on in their teenage years, they are confirmed. It's a sort of coming of age. It's a sort of making it personal. And when confirmation rolled around for Lewis, he did not believe in God. He did not care about Christianity, but he did it anyway. And here's what he says about this. He went ahead with the confirmation in total disbelief, acting in part, remember what hypocrisy means, acting a part, eating and drinking my own condemnation. As Samuel Johnson points out, where courage is not, no other virtue can survive except by accident. And here's how he concludes the section. Cowardice drove me into hypocrisy, and hypocrisy into blasphemy. So when we ask, where does gospel hypocrisy come from? The first answer is fear of man. But we can dig a little deeper. Because fear of man is not an isolated issue. The reason we are deeply motivated by what people think is because we do not sufficiently care about what God thinks. We see this dynamic in Proverbs 29, verse 25, where fear of man and trusting in the Lord are seen as opposites. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Caring too much about the opinions of others means we do not care enough about what God thinks. And certainly we do not trust Him sufficiently. And for the Christian specifically, it means that we are not grounded enough in the gospel. There's a disconnect here for Peter between who he is in Christ and what he knows on the one hand and how he acts on the other. There's a disconnect between reality and how he perceived reality, between his mind and his heart. And his gospel hypocrisy shows us that at that moment, he forgot the gospel, which I realize is a remarkable thing to say. Because Peter had not just experienced the things described in Acts chapter 10. He was with the Lord for 3 years. He was numbered among the 12. He was the spokesman of the 12. And beginning with the day of Pentecost, he became one of the, if not the, most prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem and the church at large. And yet he wavered. Even he could forget the gospel. And there are some implications here connected to the fact that even Peter could fall into gospel hypocrisy. And one implication is that this issue is thus not an issue of saying, well, a non-Christian is going to be a hypocrite, whereas a Christian is not. That is not the issue. One way to visualize the Christian life is to think that as soon as someone becomes a Christian, their life is going to be easy and victorious. And there are entire traditions within the church today who emphasize this reality. They will tell you that the moment you become a Christian, everything is going to get easier. But you realize, and those of you who have been Christians for more than 5 minutes, you know this is not the case. And one great way to illustrate this is in terms of modern worship music and old hymnody. I'm not saying this is true for everything that's written in recent decades, but a lot of what is written in recent decades displays Christianity as this easy thing. When you hear people voice their love for God, their joy in the Lord, their triumph over sin, it sounds like they never struggle with sin. It sounds like they never struggle with depression. It sounds like the Christian life is easy. And you look at some of the traditional hymns and some of the modern Christian songs, and you realize that's not the case. There's a much more realistic picture of what the Christian life is like, where we continue to struggle with sin, where we realize and express the reality that we live in a fallen world, that the moment we become a Christian, we are not yet glorified. We're justified. But a lifetime of sanctification lays ahead of us, and glorification is distant beyond that. Let me give you just one example from John Newton. It's from a hymn that we sing here. I ask the Lord that I might grow. But there are two verses where he says this. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. He is asking the Lord for quick sanctification. Then he goes on to say this. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He's writing this from the viewpoint of a Christian. The hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And if you read his letters, you see this reflected. Even in his old age, he will complain about how much Newton has struggled with sin, even as a Christian. Peter's hypocrisy here is not a sign that he's not a believer, that he does not have the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is a pointer to the reality that Christians, even mature Christians, even the most mature Christians, continue to struggle with sin, and they continue to struggle with hypocrisy. Their conduct is not, verse 14, in step with the truth of the gospel, because their heart is not fully grounded in the gospel. That is the problem. That is the underlying condition. And you might already be able to think about what the solution is, and we'll talk about it in a few minutes. But before we do that, let's consider why all of this is problematic. We've looked at what gospel hypocrisy looks like and where it comes from. Let's finally look at why it's a problem. And again, there's an initial layer. It's like an onion, where the first layer is the most visible and the most obvious, and it's simply the hypocrisy itself, which is a problem because, verse 14, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Have you ever seen a movie or just a video on YouTube where the video and the audio were not synced up correctly? And it doesn't have to be anything dramatic, where there's like a 5-second gap. It could be 1/3 of a second. And it would annoy you. And it would distract you this whole time. And when I've recorded videos in the past, and Kara and Noah will, Kara and Monet rather, will remember this, it's hard work to line it up. What would you do? You would be on video, you have your sound linked up, and you would do this, and you would line it up in the software to make sure that gap doesn't exist or it's as minimal as possible. And in the same way, a believer's life should sync with the reality of them being in Christ. And we just talked about the fact that that won't be perfect, but it should strive to be consistent. As Christians who affirm Christian doctrine, who affirm a Christian way of life, who affirm the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit, we all recognize that. And in some ways, it might be easy for us to say that the answer to this problem in Antioch is simply for Peter to sit down and eat with the Gentiles. But the issue actually goes deeper, because it does not just affect Peter. In the first instance, others follow suit. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. There is now this palpable knock-on effect. And you can appreciate how that happened. You might all remember instances in your life where you gave in to peer pressure. And imagine that the person that you're maybe considering following suit is someone as great as the Apostle Peter. If Peter does it, surely I should do it as well. So that's the next layer. But we can dig even deeper, because what happens as a consequence of others following Peter's example? Well, the church divides. God's people divide over the matter of food and over purity laws. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Christ has made Jew and Gentile one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That is the reality for Jew and Gentile in Christ. But by his hypocrisy, Peter reintroduced not so much a dividing wall of hostility, but a separate table for Gentiles and separate food for Gentiles. And why not a separate church for Gentiles? During the civil rights movement, there was a disconnect between the law and reality. Shortly after the Civil War, the 14th Amendment was adopted in 1868, and it guaranteed equal protection under the law. So it doesn't matter if you were formerly a slave, doesn't matter what skin color you have. In the eyes of the law, you're on the same page. But for the next century, for another 100 years, this did not line up with reality. Reality was not in step with the truth of the Constitution. And in the same way, what Peter did was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's verse 14 again. And this brings us to the heart of the problem, the very center of the onion, which is the gospel itself. By his actions, Peter showed everyone that the gospel also demanded the adoption of certain ceremonial commandments. And that's not the gospel. And Peter knows it. Paul has just used the phrase, the truth of the gospel, a few verses earlier, in chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul highlights that the Jerusalem church did not force Titus to be circumcised. No, Titus was a member of the church. Titus was numbered among God's people based on his faith in Christ. But here Peter veers off track. Imagine you're driving in the car and you're letting go of a steering wheel. You might try this when you're test driving a car to see what the alignment is like. And it veers very, very slightly. It's not that visible at this point. But what happens if you do not put your hands on the wheel again? You crash. And that's what happened in Antioch. It might seem fairly trivial, but the heart of the issue is the gospel itself. It is extremely weighty. And that is why Paul rebukes Peter. Verse 14 again, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter's public actions demanded a public rebuke. Private sins may call for private correction, but public sins that mislead others require public clarity. But in terms of applications, I don't want you to go home today thinking about who you should rebuke this week, whether in public or in private. I think it needs to be a little more personal. Remember what Calvin said. The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. That's what we've been seeing on Wednesday nights in our study of the whole Christ, where Sinclair Ferguson has pointed out the fact that we have this legal disposition, that by nature we slide into law, we slide into legalism. And one of the passages he's used to make that point is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he argued that our hearts are naturally much more inclined with that of the Pharisee than with that of the tax collector. And you remember the story. Two men come into the temple to pray, and in terms of their social standing, they could not be more different. The Pharisee would be recognized as someone of great religiosity, someone who took the law of God very seriously, someone who cared about God's kingdom. The tax collector, on the other hand, would be recognized by almost everyone as a sinner, as someone to despise. And they both pray. And the Pharisee gives this elaborate prayer, God, I thank you. But what he does is he both compares himself to other people and he highlights how well he keeps the law. Here's what he says. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then listen to this. He says he doesn't just keep the law, but he does more than that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee commends himself by his law abiding, by his conduct. He ultimately looks to himself. That's the Pharisee. The tax collector is very different. He's standing far off. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He would beat his breasts, which is what women would do at funerals. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or, different way to translate this, God, be propitious toward me, the sinner. He does not commend himself. He does not look to himself as the basis for his justification. He appeals to someone else for salvation. And Jesus tells us in concluding this parable that it is the tax collector who went home justified and not the Pharisee. But naturally, we're more like the Pharisee. We're trying to say, well, I'm not as bad as, you know, pick a person that's not as good as you. And look at all the great things that I do. That is what we naturally slide into. And it's not necessarily about saying that we justify ourselves by our works. It could start elsewhere. It can sound like this. I'm not a perfect Christian, but at least I dress well for church. I'm not a perfect Christian, but at least I don't send my children to school. I'm not a perfect Christian, but at least I read Spurgeon and Calvin. And then over time, you make these things normative for other Christians. And slowly but surely, these issues become so foundational that everyone who does not exactly do what you do is at best a second-class Christian, and at worst, a hypocrite and a heretic and an apostate. Gospel hypocrisy has this downward trajectory. It's the car that's veering to the right or to the left, and if we don't adjust the steering, we are going to crash. That's what gospel hypocrisy is like. We've seen what gospel hypocrisy looks like, where it comes from, and why it's a problem. And in my conclusion, I want to, very briefly, raise two more questions. And the first one has to do with asking why this passage is here. Why does Paul, in writing to the Galatians, talk about something that happened in an entirely different place, in an entirely different period of time, involving people whom they may have never met? And for that, you should remember what Paul is addressing in Galatians as a whole. The Galatians have heard the gospel proclaimed. God has been gracious to them and saved them. They've trusted in Jesus, and they've become Christians. And they're now living as Christians, but these other people come in, whom we generally call Judaizers, and they have a message that you've heard this gospel about Jesus. Well, here are some other things you need to hear, and here are some other things you need to do, which again included, for men, circumcision. And the reality is that this is gospel hypocrisy. And here's what's striking. Remember that Peter in his hypocrisy was leading others astray also, the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas. And what's happening now is that the Galatians are being led astray by the Judaizers. And Paul is mentioning the Antioch episode to show how just as his gospel had authority to rebuke Peter, it also has authority to rebuke the Judaizers and the Galatians for being tempted to follow the Judaizing ways. But how does Paul rebuke them? That's the second question I wanted to ask at the end of my sermon. What's the solution that he presents to the problem of gospel hypocrisy? We'll spend much more time with this in my next sermon, but here's the answer. Here's the solution. He gives them the gospel of Christ. Remember that the problem is like an onion. And that's why Paul cannot simply say to Peter, go ahead and sit with Gentiles again and eat with them. No, he addresses the heart of the issue. And that is why, beginning in verse 15, he gives them the hope of the gospel. So let me read the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That is the solution for Peter and for Barnabas and for the Galatians and for you and me. All our gospel hypocrisy has the same solution, whether in Antioch or Galatia or in Columbus. In light of your gospel hypocrisy, look again to Jesus Christ. And this is constant work. It's like the car that's pulling to the right or to the left. If you have a car like that, you should get it fixed. But in the meantime, you're going to feel the strain of correcting your steering. You have to do it not occasionally, not every now and then. You have to do it all the time. And that's what we as Christians need to do, because we're surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're constantly being pulled this way and that way, away from the gospel. But God has graciously given us these means of grace, where we can read God's word, where we can study it with our friends, where we can come to church and hear it proclaimed, where we can sing God's praises and sing his truth and pray to him, where we take communion, and where through all of this, we can look to Jesus and are transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is the constant course correction for the Christian. But it's also your hope if you're not a Christian, or if you've been play-acting the part of a Christian. Look to Jesus. See his righteousness. See his love. Behold his tenderness. Behold him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look to him who promised that all who would come to him would find in him eternal life, irrespective of whether or not they're circumcised, irrespective of what they eat, irrespective of what language they speak, irrespective of where they come from. In light of your gospel hypocrisy, look again to Jesus Christ. The solution to our gospel hypocrisy is not just to try harder, it's to keep looking to Jesus, whose perfect righteousness covers our every failure and who sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your gospel, for your grace, for your Son Jesus, for the help of your Holy Spirit. Guard our hearts against gospel hypocrisy. Help us to walk in step with the truth of the gospel. But however faithful we may be today, however much integrity we may have tomorrow, help us always to look to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.